Good morning. This is my favorite Sunday of the year, I think, with all the college students back. Like Mark said, we love college students here. And one expression of that for us as a college ministry this week was we had 100 Salt Company leaders help with move-in on the campus of University of Iowa. And what was super fun for me, so I was what was called a shift leader, which basically I was told you can't help anyone move any of their stuff. You just stand there with a clipboard and tell other people what to do. So I'm basically standing by the sidewalk with this yellow shirt on, doing absolutely nothing except for observing kind of what's going on and every once in a while saying, hey, you go over there. There's a van here. You need to help them unload things. Right? And so what was fun for me was just watching students getting dropped off at college by their parents and specifically the interactions between parents and their kids as they said goodbye to them. So you had sort of the typical response, which was sort of the firm handshake from the dad and I wish you the best, right? Or patting them on the back. But every once in a while, you just got this awesome family and this sort of hilarious response. So my favorite one was there was this family that you know, they're saying goodbye to their son and I thought he was joking at first because he starts kissing his 13-year-old brother all over the face. And I thought they were just kind of overdoing it or whatever. And mind you, there's 20 college students like watching them in yellow shirts. They were the only vehicle pulled up. So they're having this really affectionate moment. And I'm just like, okay, this is weird. I think they're joking. And then, you know, the brother kind of lays his head on his older college brother's shoulder, and I'm like, okay, this is getting a little weird. Well, then, you know, the son moves on to his dad, and they basically do the exact same thing. They're kissing each other. Luckily, no lips, right? That's what you're wondering right now. But they're kissing each other all over the face, and I mean, just super affectionate family. And the mom is just waiting her turn, and I see just her eyes are just welling up with tears, and I'm like, oh, this is going to be good, right? And then they start, I mean, she is weeping on his shoulder. I mean, you would have think they're sending their kid off to Nam in like the 70s, right? I mean, this was big time, right? And so they're all crying. And then they can't end on that. They all kind of get in this group hug and all touch foreheads in the middle. And they're hugging it out and whatever. So I think that was an outward expression, right, of basically what every parent feels but doesn't express in that exact way, right? When they drop their kid off at college. And there's this mix, I think, of anxiety and also just hopefulness. Like, I hope that you live a good and full life. And the parent sort of feels like, right, this is out of my control for the first time. And so I'm just entrusting your life to sort of you, right, in a way. And so it just brought up this question in my mind as I reflected back on when I got dropped off at college, you know, 13 years ago or whatever that was. And I was forced to ask myself this question, right? What is the good life? Like, what type of life should parents, as they're dropping their kids off at college, desire for them to live? Where is happiness and joy and success found? What's the good life? Well, our society would say basically that the good life is found in doing what you want to do. So the technical term for this is called expressive individualism. Okay, expressive individualism essentially says this: my will be done. The way to find happiness in life is to be true to yourself or to express who you are. So you basically look deep inside of yourself and you decide who you are, and then whatever that is, you show that to the world. You do exactly what you want to do. Now, the Bible has a totally different message and a competing message with that. And these are actually probably the two primary worldviews in the secular West. And here's how I would describe that. I came up with my own technical term for this, okay? I call this submissive God-centeredness, okay? And submissive God-centeredness, essentially, its motto is, thy will be done. And so what we believe here at Veritas is actually satisfaction in the good life is not found in looking inside of yourself and deciding what you want to do and then expressing that to the world. But it's actually submitting to this God who is in heaven, who has a perfect will for your life. And it's actually by doing what he wants you to do that you find fullness of joy. So there's this old saint named Saint Irenaeus who puts it well. He says this, "The glory of God is man fully alive." And here's basically what he's saying. The aim of God in saving you is to make you incredibly happy. He wants you to live fully and completely for his glory, to make him look great by submitting to him all of his commandments so that you would find fullness of joy. And it's actually in delighting yourself in God and in obeying him that you'll have the good life, that you'll have fullness of joy. And so as we continue our study through the book of 2 Samuel, we have this passage, and it's basically a song by the king of Israel, whose name was David, and it's a reflection back on his life. And he's essentially saying, this is what the God-centered life looks like. This is what it looks like to be submitted to God. This is where fullness of joy is found. And he basically says three things about God. He says that God answers prayer. He says that God empowers obedience. And he says that God keeps covenant. So we're going to take those one at a time. First off, God answers prayer. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we're starting with verse 7. David says this about his prayer life. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." You see what David said? He said, I've lived a stressful life, right? If you've been here through the book of 2 Samuel, you know that a number of different people have tried to kill David. Saul, the king who was before him, tried to kill him. His own son, Absalom, tried to kill him. And so he's saying, listen, in all of these stresses that I've been through, here's been my response. I prayed. I called upon the Lord. As I was in anguish, I cried out to God. And I said, save me, God. And here was God's response each and every time. He answered my prayers. And David goes into this amazing poetic description of what God did. He says, smoke went up from his nostrils. Right? God got angry at my enemies in response to my prayer. God took on my cause and he came to my defense. God doesn't merely hear prayers, he actually responds to our prayers accordingly. He made darkness around his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering water. So he came almost invisibly into my situation, and he dealt with it for me. He answered my prayers. And here's the reason that David, over and over again, needed God to answer his prayers. Verse 18, he said, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. You see, David looked at his life situation as the king of Israel, and he looked at the surrounding peoples and enemies and even people in his own household who hated him. And he concluded, my enemies are too strong for me. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like as you're trying to live for God in this broken and fallen world, that the enemies of Satan, sin, and death are too strong for you? You can't watch the news one more time. You just get too depressed. It's just too much for you to handle. David says, in those situations, the response is, cry to God for help. Come to him with your true emotions and your true feelings. Don't try to kind of clean up your life and get rid of your stress. Actually, bring your distress to God. Bring it into his presence. And God will answer you, not because you're good, but because he is a great and awesome and mighty God who saves his people. No request is too small for him either. God is lowly in heart. He is gentle, and he loves to answer the requests of his children. Now, the Veritas staff had the opportunity to go to this conference a few weeks back. And at this conference, one of the pastors who spoke told this amazing story. And he was from Georgia, and he had been on this pastoral staff team. And there was a woman who he didn't even know from his congregation who moved to Las Vegas from Georgia. And apparently she had gone to Las Vegas and had not been able to find a church that she really loved and felt like she wanted to be a part of. And so this woman for years prayed that this church in Georgia would plant a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Now think about the chances that that's going to happen. A church in Georgia, the Bible Belt of the South, planting a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Like, that has not happened in very many missions committees at churches in the South, right? So this woman just starts praying. This bold prayer just comes before God on a daily basis and just prays that this church would plant a church in Las Vegas. So years later, this pastor who was speaking to us said he was sent out by this church in Georgia to plant a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. And he's at one of the first church services, and this woman comes up to him and says, I need to tell you a story. She said, so I was part of this church in Georgia, and she mentions the name of the church and says that she sort of knew who he was. And she said, I've been praying for X number of years that your church would plant a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. And he just made the statement, the reason that we planted a church in Las Vegas, Nevada was because of one woman's prayer. Is that a testimony to the power of prayer? Absolutely. But I would say even more so, that is a testimony to the power of God. We serve a real, living, true God who, when we cry to him in our distress, comes to us and answers us in our distress with exactly what we need. Secondly, God doesn't just answer our prayers, he also empowers our obedience. Let's pick up this song in 2 Samuel 22, verses 23 through 34. It says this, for all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside.
I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. So I think we read the first few verses of this passage and we hear David saying things like, I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. And then he says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. And we think, man, I could never be like David. He was a blameless guy. He was an upright guy. And we look into our own souls and we say, I'm not blameless. I have sin. Can I ever get the blessing of God? Because it seems like there's this give and take relationship between God and his people where if we're not perfect, then God's not going to bless us. But David goes on to explain what he means by living a blameless life. You see, it's not being perfect at keeping all the rules. It more has to do with the posture of your heart before God. He says in verse 28, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. You see, blamelessness before God is not connected to your ability to perfectly obey him. It's connected to the posture of your heart. Are you a person of humility or are you a person of pride before God? You see, this song is positioned at the end of David's life as kind of a recap song of his entire life. Although he probably wrote it before the David and Bathsheba incident, it's placed at the end of the book to say something about what it means to live a life after you've messed up big time. You see, it's placed in this position to show that even if, like David, you do something horrible, like commit adultery and murder someone, that there's still hope for you because you can come before God in the humility of your heart. And that's what David was characterized by, not by sinless perfection, but by a continual willingness to humble himself before God. But you see, God also gives us this ability to obey him. You see, what David says is, I was blameless. In other words, I was, although I stumbled, although I fell, although I messed up, I was able to follow God's rules and his laws and turn back to him in repentance. And he gives the reason for that. Starting in verse 32, he says, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. You see, the accent in this passage is not on David's ability to obey God, but it's on God's empowering grace. He's saying, who's like God? God is my rock. He's my refuge. And then he gives total and complete credit to God for giving him the ability to be blameless. You see, I think a lot of us come into this room and we know the forgiveness of Jesus, but we feel like we're living defeated Christian lives. So we come in and we say, yes, I've asked God for forgiveness, but I feel like I can't overcome the sin in my life. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we see God more as a drill sergeant than as a loving father. So we feel like he's like, I've forgiven you, but now you're on your own to obey me. And we feel crushed by the burden of God's rules and God's law. And what David's saying is, God is a father, and he wants to help you. And I was thinking about this in my own life. I have 4 kids and a 5th on the way. And so we do a lot of cleaning up at our house. We got our basement. We got way too many toys. Grandma and grandpa have given the kids. Wait, please do not offer my family any more toys. My kids don't need any more toys. We'll have a garage sale, and you guys can come take our toys away from us, okay? But we go in the basement, and this is what kids do. They don't play with one thing. They get out all the toys, right? And I've noticed that there's basically 2 responses in my heart toward that. One is, okay, guys, clean up the toys, and then come up for dinner. And then I just sit there and watch them clean up the toys. And my kids are so demotivated, and they're just like, oh, man, this stinks. And sometimes I'll just walk upstairs, right? Because I'm just like, I'm just fed up, sinfully fed up, right? I'm just like, you guys clean up the toys. You got them out. And they're, you know, 6 and 3. And I just go upstairs, and then I get mad at them when they don't clean it up perfect. But what I've noticed is their response is completely different when, in God's grace, they've gotten out all the toys. They've messed the whole basement up, and I say, hey guys, let's clean up the basement together. You guys ready? Let's see how fast we can do this, right? And I'm running around the basement with them, and I'm tossing balls to them so they can put them back in the basket, and I'm wrestling with them a little bit, and I'm having fun with them, and I turn it into a kid and dad activity, right? And it's awesome, and they love it, and it's great. And I'm telling you guys, God is a good dad. God is never a drill sergeant with us. Just obey me. Just get your act together. You see, we've made a mess out of our lives. We've got tons of toys, right? And we throw them all over the place. And God delights to get on the floor with us and to pick up the mess of our life. He delights to empower us to obey him. He doesn't just give commands and then leave us alone. He gives commands and then gives us his spirit. He empowers us to love, serve, and obey him. Not only does God answer prayers and empower our obedience, he also keeps his covenant with us. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 7 says this. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. If you have a Bible, you might notice that the title of this section is David's Last Words. This is David's recap on his entire life, on what it's like to live a life saying, thy will be done, a life of submission to God. And he says, it's living with a God who keeps his covenant. And here's what that feels like. David's a poet. You got to love this text. He says it's like the sun coming up on you on a cloudless morning, like this morning. Or it's like rain falling onto the grass. Now, what do the sun and rain have in common? They both bring life. He's saying God is a God who gives to his people. God is not a God who just demands things of us. God is the God who meets our very needs. You see, to live under God's covenant is to live with a Father who loves us and helps us and provides absolutely everything we need. He's a God that we can trust. And he's saying, here's what it looks like to live life on your own. To live based on the mantra, my will be done. He says, it's like you're a thorn bush. Okay? And here's the image. He's saying, you're kind of a prickly person with God, right? You're like, here's your attitude towards God. God, just leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you. And it sort of feels like freedom for a little while because you feel like I don't have to submit to God's commands. But here's the problem. At the end of the day, you are utterly alone in the universe. You see, if you pridefully say, my will be done, God will say to you, okay, you can have what you want, but you can't have happiness because God is the source of all happiness. You see, the most demonic lie in the universe is that God will make your life miserable. God is like a fountain overflowing with joy and happiness. And the goal of all of his commandments and his entire word is to make you supremely happy in him. To give you joy. Everlasting joy. He wants to make a covenant with you. A covenant is different than a contract. A contract says, if you keep these rules, then I will bless you. A covenant says, I am so strong and so great and so wonderful that I'll make sure that you are supremely happy no matter what you do. See, God wants to love you with an unstoppable, everlasting love. He wants to absolutely change your life. And he's asking you to trust in him. A couple days ago, I had the privilege of doing a wedding. Some of you guys know James Shelley and now Cambria Shelley. And it was fun at their rehearsal dinner because James's dad stood up and he was just sort of putting their relationship in context. And he was reminding everyone there that Cambria had come to the University of Iowa to run cross country or run track. And that she actually ended up not doing that. And then he said, and James had come to the University of Iowa to watch football. And I reminded him afterward that James didn't watch any football because if you're a salt company leader, you work concessions, right? So both of them had come with their own purpose in their minds for why they were here. But God, in his infinite wisdom, and James's dad used the word providence, he brought them here to grow in their relationship with Jesus, to find their joy and satisfaction in him, and to meet each other. Isn't that amazing? They came with a non-God-glorifying purpose. They came with sort of some selfish motives. And God, in his infinite wisdom, because of his covenant, because of his everlasting love and his purpose, brought something incredibly good out of the situation. And any of us who have been Christians for some time would say, that's what it's like to follow Jesus. It's like he takes our mess and he makes something absolutely beautiful out of it. And so the question is, okay, how do we know that this covenant is for us? And Hebrews 10, verses 16 through 17 gives us the answer. God says this to us. This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is a description of the new covenant. You see, Jesus died on the cross for our sins in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Then he rose from death. He ascended to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit to us so that we could keep God's law with joy. You see, God did what we could not do through his Son. And that's what we proclaim at Veritas every week. Not go do a bunch of stuff, but isn't this amazingly good news what God has done? This is his covenant. So the good news for you is, if you've got sin, you're welcome here. And you're not only welcome here, you're welcome into God's family because of what Jesus has done. And if you have trouble keeping God's law and obeying his commandments, I've got great news for you. God freely offers you his Holy Spirit, this Spirit who will come to live inside of you and will help you keep God's law and to obey his commandments with joy. And with David, we'll say at the end of our lives, surely goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what it feels like to walk with God. It's like God is writing the story of your life, and it's all turning out for your good. Let's pray together. God, we are just humbled by your love for us, that you're a father who wants to make us happy. And we've all, to some degree, bought the lie that following your commands, obeying you, talking to you, would make our lives miserable. And we just want to say, we're sorry. We're sorry that that in our own pride, we refuse to acknowledge that we need you to make us infinitely happy. God, I want to specifically pray for those who are freshmen, who are just starting at the University of Iowa, and people are inviting them to party and telling them that the good life is found in anything and everything except for you. God, I pray that you would save them from that reckless path, and that you would draw them into the infinite joy of knowing and following after you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.